This morning's reading starts on page 480, and it's Song of Songs, chapter 4. It's the whole of chapter 4 and just the very beginning of chapter 5. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon, your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies, until the day breaks and the shadows flee. I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the tops of Sinai, the Mount of Hermon, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water, streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers.
Thank you, Ria. I'd like to welcome Andy. Our brother to us, sharing his word, God's word. Can I pray for you and then go for it? Thank you. Let's bless Andy. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for Andy and that all that he means to us and all that he has been. Lord, we just ask you, Lord, to bless him and bless us with the words that you have for us this morning. May there be words for us to eat and take and feast through the week as we go through our lives and our journey. Be blessed. Thank you, Andy. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
What is this? Is that my shirt? Pardon? Oh, use the lid. Here we go. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Good. Good. Okay. There's a lovely children's verse which goes, Jesus loves me, this I know. Because the Bible tells me so. Isn't that lovely? And that is, as with so many of these little children's verses, it's a sublime truth. And God requires us to come to him as children, with the faith of children, with that simplistic, just believe. And we know that Jesus loves us, don't we? We know, because the Bible tells us so. If we do know that Jesus loves us, then we will desire more of that love. And although it is a sublime truth that we are to love with that simplistic love of a child, there is also a desire in God's heart for us to love him very, very deeply and intimately, and let me say in a reverent way, in a grown-up way, in a very grown-up way. And so I guess the theme for the sermon this morning is, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. And the words that you just heard Rhea speaking are evidence of that proof. The Song of Solomon, it's a love song, and it's an allegory. It's an allegory of the love that Jesus Christ has for you if you are a Christian. Now, if you weren't in church, how would you have listened to those words? Were you, as you were listening to those words about breasts and all sorts of other things, spiritualizing what was being said? Because there are many people down through the centuries that have said there is no way that that should be included in the Word of God. Because it is not just a love song, it's explicitly sexual, isn't it? And it becomes even more so. Let me read a little bit from chapter 7. I spared Rhea's blushes for this bit. If you read from verse 6, "How beautiful you are and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine." And she replies, "May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me." It's very explicit, isn't it? Very intimate. Very intimate. And you can see why. I was telling Julie when her and Rhea were looking, but you want us to read this in church? The youthful Jewish scholars weren't allowed to study the book of this Song of Songs until they were 25, apparently. So what's it all about? Why is it here? Because it is here. Thousands of years later, it's here. It's not a salty poem. It's a deep and intimate love song. It's the pouring out of a man's desire for his beloved lover and her desire for him. It's about intimacy. And there is no greater intimacy possible than the intimacy that there is between lovers. There is no greater intimacy possible, is there? We can have the intimacy of friendship, of parents and children, and even the intimacy with a doctor or someone professional. But the ultimate intimacy for human beings, for anything in all creation, there is nothing more intimate than a true sexual relationship. And it's because of our society, our culture in this day, that things become sordid and tainted. So let's look. Why? What can we learn from the theme? Is Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so, and the Bible just tells us all the way through this Song of Solomon, this love song, this explicitly sexual love song, tells us that Jesus loves us with that intimacy, loves us with an even greater intimacy than we can perceive or conceive as human beings through this love poem. God made men and women in his own image. And there is nothing else in all creation, not even the angels, have the capacity to love and be loved and to be in such a relationship as God has made human beings to have a relationship. At the very beginning of the work of creation, in chapter 1 of the Bible, it says that God made man in his own image. He made them, the man and the woman, in his own image, in the image of God. He made them. And he made them with the ability, the special ability, to have the capacity to give and to receive in this very, very special way. And you think the animal kingdom, there's nothing like it. There's the physical relationship for procreation, which angels don't have, as far as we can see. Angels don't have this. But there is this, not just the physical sexual act that animals have, but this sexual knowledge and intimacy that only a man and a woman can have. And it's wonderful, and it's awesome in many respects to be able to share in this very deep way. We're not talking about lust or infatuation or anything unclean or sinful. We're talking about a pure, deep, intimate relationship. Now, why has God made people in his own image with this ability to communicate and to have this intimacy? And the simple answer is for his glory. Creation is for God's glory. And the crown of that creation is human beings, men and women. And God created men and women, people, in his own image, with the capacity to love one another and to love him. Ultimately, to love him in our relationships, to love him in the way that we serve him, to love him, to know him, to enjoy him, to glorify him. Not just in time and history. We were singing, "I stepped out of the grave." Never heard the song before. Wonderful words. If you're a Christian, you've stepped out of the grave. You're already passed out of death and into life. We're all going to die physically and pass on. But if you're a Christian, you've died spiritually and come to life again in Christ by the Spirit. It's a great truth. You see, this eternal life, this perfect relationship that God desired to have with human beings cannot possibly happen whilst sin is in existence. And our original parents, Adam and Eve, brought sin into the world. And when they fell, then sin came in and relationships were spoiled. The relationship that they had with God and the relationship that they had with one another. And we're all affected by this. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And immediately after they'd sinned, they heard God walking in the garden. And what did they do? They hid from him. And the reason? Adam said, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." Relationships have been spoiled by this entry of sin, bringing in this corruption, bringing in this contamination, which is selfishness, basically. Selfishness, self-interest. And the ultimate expression of selfishness and self-interest is lust. It's lust. And at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, if you look at the story, the man and the woman are separated from God. They're cast out of paradise. They were in a perfect environment. But now death has come in because of sin. Not just the man and the woman, but all creation has started to rot. And we see the rot all around us today because of sin. And we know that we are all sinners because we all die. And so the Lord God had to provide for the man and woman in their new environment, give them a covering of skins, not just to keep them warm and to protect them from the elements, but to cover their embarrassment from this new knowledge. And at that time, the Lord God didn't just give them a new clothing, a new protection. He promised at that time to restore the relationship, to make everything right again, and to deal with the root cause of sin, which was the devil. And if you read Genesis 3 and verse 15, God said to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and between your between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." He's talking about the cross right there. And from Genesis 3:15 to the end of the Bible, the whole of that account is about what God has done and is doing and will do to save sinners and bring them to eternal life through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who's reconciled to God, restored, the relationship restored, and ultimately will be for all eternity. All eternity. A Christian is one who is in Christ. And it's an expression that's used time and time again in the New Testament. We're told that we're in him. In him. And can we have Ephesians up, please, Matthew? The best example is in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just read verses 3 to 6. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." And then verse 7 starts again. "In him we have redemption." And as we go on through the verses, we see time and time again this expression, in him, in Christ. It's all about being in him. If you are a Christian, then you are in Christ. Christ has come to live in you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who's he in the world? The devil. That is the reality of who you are in Christ. There's lots of ways that the Bible describes this. There's the foundation stone in the building, the shepherd and the sheep, the vine and the branches, the parts of the body, and the husband and the wife is the ultimate example. And if we have a look at Ephesians 5, I'm not going to read it from my Bible, I'll read it from the... These are wonderful words. "Wives, submit to your husbands to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but as he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. We're back to sex again. The two become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. He's not talking about mum and dad, husband and wife. He's talking about Christ and the church. But more wonderfully, he's talking about Christ and me. Christ and you. Christ and you. If you're in Christ, you are in an intimate relationship with God. It is a profound mystery. And one of the ways that we can gain more information and understanding about this profound mystery is through the Song of Solomon. It's an allegory. And an allegory is a story or a figure with symbolic meaning. Symbolic meaning. So it teaches us or helps us to understand something of the intimacy that we can have, that is available to us, not just in our faith and our religion, but in this relationship. Christianity is about a person. It's about a man who is God, Jesus Christ. Our service and our good works and our doctrine and our meeting together is all necessary and it's all good. But none of it is of any value unless it's Christ-centered, unless it comes from this loving relationship that each of us has with Christ and which we all have as a family in Christ. But there must be this love of God in Christ. There's that wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, what of spiritual gifts if there's no love? What of prophecy and knowledge if there's no love? What of service, good works, even martyrdom, unless there is love? There must be love. And there's nothing like love for creating love, is there? Isn't it great to be loved, Mark?
I know it is.
Yeah, it's great to be loved, isn't it? And if you know that somebody loves you, you want to love them back, don't you? Jesus loves you. If you have any inkling of what that means, then don't you want to know more of that love? Don't you want to know more of him? Christianity is an experience. It's about doctrine and objective truth. But emotion is involved. It's an experience. You don't just come to church and go, amen, hallelujah, and all the rest of it. It's an experience. It's emotional. It's lovely. That's what God wants. He wants an intimate, living, personal relationship with his people. Know Jesus and know him more. Look into the unsearchable riches that are in Christ. Know this love and it will motivate your love. Now, at the end of the verses that, if we have chapter 5 up, please, people. At the end of the verses that Rhea read to us, it looks as though everything is fine and they all live happily ever after. I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink your fill, O lovers. And they all lived happily ever after. But this is an allegory about real life and about real relationships. So we know that that is not what happens. So what happens? If we read on to verse 2, we see this Shulamite girl, this beautiful maiden that Solomon has fallen in love with. She dreams, and we find out what happens in her dream. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. He's been up all night and he's waiting at the door. He wants to come in. He's soaking wet. All he wants is to come in. This one that she claims to love so much, the delight of her heart. But what is her response? I've taken off my robe, must have put it on again. I've washed my feet, must I soil them again? How could she be so cold-hearted? How could she reject this one that she says she loves with all her heart? This is an allegory, isn't it? About the relationship between Christians and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, he'll never leave you alone. He will go on knocking at your door, and he will go on persisting and persisting. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian. But he won't force anything. He will not force anything. How can we ignore him if we know he's died on the cross to pay for our sins? How can we turn away from him? But we do, don't we? We do. We all do. There is still that in us that is like the Shulamite. We become lazy. We become complacent. We're quite satisfied with our walk of faith. We're quite satisfied where we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us that the riches in Christ are unsearchable if we want them. It's up to us. He will not force it. So, and we will see that when she doesn't respond to him straight away, he disappears. He leaves her to herself, and she's left distressed. And goes through all sorts of agonies trying to get back to him, trying to restore the relationship. So what happens if we go on refusing Christ? If we don't open to him? If we're not receptive to him? Will something dreadful happen? Yes, something awful will happen. Our faith will be affected. Our hope will be affected. Our joy, our assurance of eternal life. And our faith becomes vulnerable to attack. And for a Christian, there is nothing worse. There is nothing worse. Yes, we all slip. We all make mistakes. We all fail. But if we are in Christ, we won't let it go on and on and on. There are people who appear to be Christians who join us. They disappear. Because they never knew Christ in the first place. It's about love and it's about relationship. It's not about church membership or saying your prayers and reading the Bible. It's loving Jesus. It's loving him and knowing him intimately. Absolutely intimately. So how long can you bear the thought of something coming between you and the Lord Jesus Christ in your relationship? Because perhaps the greatest test of a Christian's faith is to believe that I can be forgiven again. 7 times 77, I've done it again. I've committed the same sin. I've made the same mistake. But if you have truly acknowledged that you are a sinner, if you have truly acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Saviour and that he paid the price for your sins on the cross, then you're already forgiven. You were forgiven even before you sinned, if you like. Romans 5:10 says, if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? God loves you. The evidence is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the love of Christ in the Christian that will make Christ attractive to the world. Because Christians are Christ in the world. Can I see verse 8, please, Matthew? See what she says in verse 8. She says she's faint with love. She says, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, she's looking for him, what will you tell him? Tell him, I am faint with love. And that's the evidence of the Christian, not our doctrine or anything else we do, but
It's the knowledge that it's the love of Christ that motivates everything that we do in life. That is our witness. And the result, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? And then she gives this wonderful description, and this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at verses 10 to 16. She says, "My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies, dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover, this my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." It's all an analogy and an illustration and a picture. But do our lives present Christ like that, as beautiful and altogether lovely? They ought to. I know for myself they don't, but if we would just seek him and know him and desire him more and more deeply, then it's the Christ in us, the hope of glory, that is such a witness and such a light and so attractive. And if we look at the last verse of chapter 6, verse 13, the women say, come back, O Shulamite, come back that we may gaze on you. And the lover says, why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? Why would you want to look at her? Well, the answer is because of her beauty, her beauty. And why would people want to look on a Christian? Well, the truth is they don't, do they? They don't. The beauty of Christ in the Christian is the advertisement for Christ. There is a whole nother sermon, which don't worry, I'm not even going to start it, about people who don't want to know and who will persecute Christ and the Christ in Christians. But there are many people who will come to Christ, and the only reason they'll come to Christ is because of the Christ that is in Christians. And the Christian knows the love of Christ. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. O sovereign God, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father in heaven, we thank you that you loved us so much that you gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, sovereign of heaven and earth, teach us to desire you, to hunger and thirst for you, even as the psalmist said, for your love is better than life. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.